see if I got everything here. When I was little, I used to be little, and my mom would, you know, sometimes tell stories. And one of the stories that she told me, and I think my brother too, but he doesn't seem to remember. But one of the stories had to do with two young fellows who were named Wells and McComas. Did you learn about Wells and McComas? Well, you're too far away down in Dunlop. They were from the same area where my mom grew up. My mom grew up, you'll see some details later, but you know, close to Baltimore. She spent some of her life in the city and some of her life out on the water. There's a monument on Asquith Avenue or Street, whatever it is, in Baltimore. That's the monument. I don't know if any of this will work. If I point it the right way, maybe. There we go, that monument at Asquith and Monument Streets. And that's a monument to Wells and McComas, these two young guys. And that's downtown. That's not. I was born in Baltimore, but not anywhere near there. So to understand, though, why there's a monument to these two guys downtown Baltimore, we need to talk a little bit about the War of 1812, if you don't mind. The War of 1812. I like the slide on the left there, because we tend to think that we, being Americans, won the war. And this particular slide claims that Tchaikovsky was the only one who won the war. If you don't get the joke, ask Jim. He'll explain it to you later. But the War of 1812 took place over a lot of what the American nation and colonies were at the time, but mostly up here in the north, a little bit in the west, and here and down here. And we'll talk about some of the specifics. Why was there a War of 1812? Well, the British were busy fighting the French in Europe, and that cost a lot of money and took a lot of their ships and so forth. And they had begun, impounding or impressing people off of American ships and taking them into service in the Royal Navy and Royal Army, claiming they were British citizens, not American citizens. So that was one problem that the Americans didn't like. There were all kinds of economic and trade disputes that had to do with France and England and things that were going on in Europe. Excuse me. The British, in particular, wanted to be allies with the Indians up here so they could hang on to Canada. They'd already lost these colonies, right, you know, America. But they wanted to hang on to Canada as a colonial part of their empire. And so they allied with the Indians or Native Americans, whatever you want to call them, that lived up in this way. And they were also concerned here with area that, there were a lot of French down here. So, you know, there were these things that had to do more with Europe, but they were playing out on the North American continent. And that all affected it, especially the things that had to do with the Indians. And this wasn't too awful long after. I mean, you know, we're talking 50 years or so, but after the French and Indian Wars. So there was still some of the leftover things from all of that. The U.S. declared war in June of 1812. Okay, so what's that, 209 years ago or something like that, if I add right? And Madison declared war. Some people wanted war, some people didn't. Just like now, people didn't agree. And Britain, of course, was still busy fighting Napoleon in Europe. So that's a problem. And yet now they had to fight over here somehow or another, but it really wasn't on the top of their radar what was important to them. They were much busier and much more occupied fighting Napoleon. So what they did is primarily, as you can see from these ships, they primarily set up a naval blockade to prevent trade from who we wanted to trade with, although the United States at that point had stopped trading with certain nations. There were all kinds of things going on. The British Navy at the time was about 600 ships, big ships. And most of them were involved in blockading France and doing business in Europe. 85 of them were here in what we call the United States now and down in Canada. I'm sorry, down in the Caribbean, not Canada. Down this way, that 85 of their 600 ships were over here in this part of the world. They obviously, as you remember from your history, they were the Navy. They had defeated the French, defeated the Spanish many years prior. They defeated the French navies. And America had 8 frigates, so we weren't a power of any significance. So the British ruled the seas, and they did for many, many years after this. So they had this Navy blockade, and because they owned the seashore, They had occasional raids, all right? They would raid here, raid there, raid wherever, and also raids up here in Canada, and or, you know, from Canada to parts of what we call the U.S. now. But in order to understand Wells and McComas, we don't really need to worry about Detroit or things up here. We don't need to worry about yet anything in New Orleans or any of the things they were doing along the coast, but we need to worry or be concerned with this spot right here. And maybe that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it means a lot to me. That's where I grew up. And a lot of the wars that America fought early on, there's a lot that happened in and around where I live. We've lived near two Civil War battlefields, actually three, if you count a small one. And all these 1812 and Revolutionary War areas, especially 1812. So we're going to talk a little bit about this, things that you may not be aware of that are interesting to me, and I'll try to make them interesting to you, because they all have to do with my mom's story. Of course, the War of 1812 is a big deal in Maryland. And in 2012, we had the 200th anniversary, and you could get this license plate, or maybe we all had it. I don't remember now if we had to pay for that or not. But it's a big deal, you know, Fort McHenry and lots of other things that happened during that time. But there was a Maryland campaign, and that was part of the War of 1812, and it was an important part of it. Now, the Maryland campaign, if you want to call it that, revolved around the Chesapeake Bay. Of course, why? Because the British had the big navy, and they had the naval blockade and so forth. So, last week I talked about being up here in Havre de Grace. They even went up there and burned a few things. And that was just a diversionary thing, make a thing maybe they were going to invade Pennsylvania or something. I don't really know what they were trying to do, but they just went up here and burned some buildings and turned around and came back down. And they would do that on occasion, just raid a place on the shore, maybe to get supplies, maybe just to terrorize the people, maybe just for something to do. They're bored. I really don't know, but they weren't necessarily accomplishing any military objectives. They were just raiding like pirates. And they went up the Patuxent River. I don't know if they were going to land and go to Washington, but they turned around and came back. That nothing came of that. And then, of course, there's the one that you all know about, the March on Washington. And they went to Washington, D.C. from down here, way down in St. Mary, that's called St. Mary's County down here. And they marched up toward Washington. Because they landed here off the troop transports, and there was a British force under the command of Major General Robert Ross, and they marched to Washington, and you know what happened? They burned the Capitol, they burned the Executive Mansion, as the White House was called then, and they gave the Madison fled. The important records were spirited out of the, it's here, that's what this is, I think, to explain, or no, maybe it's here. One of these things is how they got the important stuff out of Washington before the British burned everything that they could. So the British went back to their troop transports and their ships, and the real target, though, was Baltimore. In fact, one of the reasons that we didn't do so well in Washington was that the Secretary of Navy or War or whatever he was called then, was convinced that the British were only interested in Baltimore. They weren't interested in going to Washington at all. And Baltimore, of course, was a big city and an important colonial city and now a city in the United States. So they were, everybody was sure they were going to Baltimore. It's just that they went to Washington first, and Washington wasn't very well defended. Among the defenders was a militia from Maryland, and they did engage Ross down here in, I think it was Bladensburg, near the district. And they didn't do too well. It just basically slowed them down. Sometimes that's important, but it didn't really have much of a impact on the war as it took place here. So on September 12th, Ross and his 5,000 troops, by the 12th, they had sailed up here to Baltimore. And Baltimore being here at the time, Baltimore's a much bigger city now, but it was here. And they landed down here, a place called North Point, not too far from where Jeanette grew up. And where my mom grew up was Fort Howard, so that was out on the water as well. And that's why this was these battles that you see, these things were a big deal to people like my mom, and they taught it in the schools over in that part of Baltimore at the time, back in the 30s and 40s. And actually, for a while, there was a Wells and McComas Day in Baltimore, and you got off. I don't know if it was a state holiday or just a city holiday. There were significant defenses up here in Baltimore. This was called Hampstead Hill. Now it's Patterson Park. And when I was in college, I actually lived over here for one year, and right near Patterson Park. So they landed here, where there wasn't much of a defense, and they decided they're going to march to Baltimore this way. Meanwhile, the Navy was going to come up this way and come into the port from the south, and they were going to converge on the city. That was the plan. Make sure I'm not forgetting anything. But see this right here? They weren't anticipating this, but the Maryland militia that had fought down in Bladensburg and lost kind of regrouped here. And among these guys was the two fellows. Let's see if I get their names here. I got it somewhere. I think it's Henry G. McComas and Daniel Wells. They were part of the Maryland militia. They had been down in Bladensburg, and they were here. And so the British are thinking they're going to just march right up to Baltimore and have to deal with these fortifications, but they didn't make it that far before they encountered this resistance from a kind of a loose band of Maryland militia. And what did it do? It just slowed them down mostly. That's what happened, but that gives you more time to bolster your defenses up here. Let me see if I got any more details here. The unit of the militia, they'd already seen the action in Bladensburg, of course. Now, Henry McComas and Daniel Wells were, according to my mom's story, I thought they were like teenagers. Found out maybe they weren't, but they were pretty young. Whether they were teens or not, I don't know. There's a lot of things we don't seem to know about this. But in the lore, according to my mom, they were really young. And they were among the troops here that encountered Ross and his army of about 5,000, which was a significant army at the time. Ross was surveying the situation, surveying the battlefield, trying to decide what to do. According to my mom's story, Wells and McComas were up in a tree, and they were snipers. And their job was to snipe, shoot at whoever. Well, one of the other of them shot at Ross, according to the story, and killed him. He died the next day. He didn't die right then and there. It had to be taken off the battlefield. He died the next day. Just as a side point, Wells and McComas died in the fighting the next day, too. So Ross was killed. Now somebody else took over. I forget who it was. I don't think I made note of it. But because of this incident, this sniping incident, I guess, there were two fellows that ended up in the lore of East Baltimore and this whole neck here. Enough so that my mom told us the story as we were growing up. Now, eventually the British got by here and headed up. But they never were able to take Baltimore because, of course, this problem failed, right? You remember what happened is that Fort McHenry, which they thought they were just going to go right on by, but you see they got that little narrow neck there they had to get through? That's where the fort is. And they never made it. And so they couldn't provide the firepower and support down here to support these troops here. And finally the British had to turn back, and we count that kind of as a great victory. And of course, we raised our family in Frederick, and there was a lawyer in Frederick named Francis Scott Key who was on a truce ship right around here somewhere negotiating to get prisoners back, especially one prisoner, who were taken back here in Bladensburg in that battle the day before. He was trying to get them off of the boat, off of the prison boat. And he had to stay. He did. The negotiations are about done, and they produced some letters showing that this British guy was a good guy, and the British commander of the fleet decided they were going to let him go. But war was different in those days. Francis Scott Key and the other fellow that was on there doing the negotiating had dinner with the British commanders that were on the boats that were going to attack. And they're discussing battle plans. And Key's there listening to the battle plans. So they can't let him off because he knows what they're going to try to do. So that's why he had to stay there on the boat that night and watch the rockets red glare and all that stuff. That was because they couldn't let him go because he had been there just as a guest, I guess, on the boat listening to the battle plans. And And of course, that's when he wrote the poem that became our national anthem. So enough about all that. Why do I tell you this story? Why am I going to tell you a bunch of details about a story my mom told me? Well, I enjoy telling a story, for one. It's local history, and there was a certain amount of importance to the Battle of the War of 1812, which, again, the British were only half-heartedly fighting because they were busy in Europe. But it was good for the American side. And I tell it to you for another reason. And that's because this unsuccessful assault kind of was the end of the British fleet and the British troops trying to attack America's, you know, the power, the big cities, you know, the Baltimore, the Philadelphia, the New York. They gave up. And they decided that they were going to go south, down to New Orleans, down to the Gulf. I don't know why they decided to do that, although they did have other interests down in the Caribbean, and this is closer, I really don't know. But they went down there. And a few months later, the British arrived in the Gulf with 60 of those 85 ships, almost 15,000 men. So they were prepared for a big battle. And they had a few skirmishes here and there. They're detailed on this map. And took on Jackson and his army of kind of irregulars, just whatever they could round up down there. So it was a ragtag army. And 15,000 British troops took on this ragtag militia, army, whatever you want to call it, in a battle that lasted, according to the records, 30 minutes. The British severely misjudged the American troops and their power. And in the battle, there were 71 casualties on the American side, and there were about 2,000 on the British side. And that 2,000 includes almost 500 who played dead, so they wouldn't get shot. So they were afraid, they ran, you know, so the story, that was Horton or whatever that guy's name was, along with Colonel Jackson and the Mighty Mississippi and so forth, that story's kind of true. They took off running. Maybe they were tired of war, maybe they didn't realize I don't know what the deal was, but they were routed, and they tremendously outnumbered the defenders. So why am I telling you that? What is significant about this battle? Does anybody remember from your American history what's significant? The war was already over. Now, not technically in that the Parliament and the Senate hadn't ratified the treaty, but the treaty had already been signed in Ghent, in Belgium. The war was over, but the news hadn't arrived yet. Sad to say, for 2,000 casualties on one side and 71 on the other side. The war was over. Peace treaty already signed. The British and Americans had signed a treaty 15 days before that battle. But 2,000 men were killed or captured on the British side in a battle that had no impact on the outcome of the war. The only impact that I can determine is that because the Americans felt pretty good about routing the British in this battle, it kind of gave Americans the feeling like, we beat the British, even though the treaty that had been signed wasn't, nobody won, just Tchaikovsky, as the slide said. No, there were no winners, it's just we're going to stop fighting. And the British were still fighting. It's 1815, and they're still fighting, it's late 1814, they're still fighting Napoleon, so it's still a problem. Or maybe it was 1815 by now, I lost track. I think it is. It's late winter of 1815. But the war was over. Why would I want to talk about a battle that took place after a war was over? Well, there is a reason. You ever think about the battles that you face? We all face our battles, don't we? We have personal battles. We have things that get in the way, things that persecute us, things that make life difficult for us, things that try us. It can be anything. It can be sicknesses, long-term things, any number of things. And you know what battles you fight. I know what battles I fight, and we battle them. And sometimes in our battles, and I'm not saying your battle or my battle, but we have plenty of friends who, over the years, because they're fighting these battles, have become casualties. And I don't mean like they physically died, but they become spiritual casualties. They give up. It's too much. Can't take it. Whatever. Do you ever take a step back and think about these battles? And think about the war, actually. The war. Is the war still being fought? Or is the war over? You ever think about that? Is it possible that you and I sometimes get really involved in a battle that's part of a war that's already over, already been decided? You ever think about that? I do. You know, what a waste it would be to die on the battlefield, to be a casualty in a battle that we think is part of a war, but the war's over. And whether we win or lose that battle doesn't change the outcome of the battle or the war at all. Today, that's what I'd like to take a look at, a closer look. Closer look at a war that does involve you and me, but maybe not in the way that sometimes we assume it does. So the title of this message, if you like titles, is "The War is Over." Don't be a needless casualty. Don't be a needless casualty. And I have a few scriptures, not terribly many. But I want to look at some different aspects of these battles and this war that we're all involved in. And we are. We are involved in them. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, "These things I've spoken to you, that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." And we read that scripture probably every year at the Passover, if not, you know, other times during the year. Now, it says, "In me you have, may have peace." And we just read in Matthew 10 that there's not peace sometimes. You know, we have battles between people. This is talking about inner peace. That you can have an inner peace, I can have an inner peace. That's John 16 and verse 33. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Now, to me that's a very encouraging scripture, but I don't think I put it to practice. I don't think I internalize it maybe the way I should. You see, because he says, "I have overcome the world," right? That's past tense. It's something he already did. He had already done it even then. But definitely through his death and resurrection, he overcame a lot of things. Sin. Death. But Jesus has already done that. He's already overcome the world. So, the war is over. The war is over. Jesus won the war. And here's what he said, though, in that verse. He also said that this reality should give us peace and courage. And that doesn't quite make sense. I mean, it can make sense, but because at the same time he says that we're going to have tribulation. So even though we have tribulation, somehow we're supposed to have peace. How is that possible? How does that work? How can we have peace and tribulation at the same time? Now, I can give an answer, and you can give an answer, but it's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? How can we be involved in these battles, our personal battles, and be at peace with that? John 18, a couple more verses, or chapters later. John 18 and verse 36. He was telling Pilate there, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm or of this world." This is from the New American Standard. It's not of this realm, not of this society, not of this system. But he says, if it were, my servants would be fighting. Now that's interesting to me too. He says he has a kingdom, right? Excuse me, he's a king. He has a kingdom. But he says it's not of this world. Now, I gave a sermon last year on, you know, remember I had the earth on the roller coaster kind of a thing. You know, but we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Easier said than done, but that's the way it is. It's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. But if it was, we should fight. But it's not. So, since it's not, what does that mean? Well, he assumes, this is what's interesting about it to me, he assumes that as his servants, we would fight if his kingdom were of this world. Now, maybe we take this figuratively, I don't know, but his point is, you know, you expect the servants of a king to fight for the kingdom. That's normal. Pilate would understand that. That's what servants of kings do. They fight for the kingdom. But this kingdom's not of this world, so that's different. It's not of this world now. It wasn't then, it's not now. So the converse to this is that since it's not, we don't need to be fighting. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to fight your personal battles or whatever. I do, you know, we all do. But in a sense, since God's kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is going to rule, since that kingdom is not here, it's not, within us. But since it's not in its full, you know, form, ruling the earth, we don't have to fight. We don't have to fight the battles because Jesus has already won the war. Continuing. So peace is a result of realizing that our battles have no impact on the outcome of the war. Whether or not we win these personal battles, it has to do with our, you know, our lives and those around us perhaps. But we can't change the outcome of the war. Jesus already won that. That doesn't matter what we do. We can't change that. And we don't need to. That's something we can be very thankful for. The war's already ended. Our battles are because, why? For several reasons, and there's two that I think of. We live on foreign soil, right? God's kingdom is not ruling the earth. But we're here, living here. And we live in a situation where it's kind of like living in a foreign country, in a way. These are all analogies, of course. Kind of like living in a foreign country. And what's it like to live in a foreign country? I don't know. Never have. Only visited. You get to the point, it's like, you know, the customs are different. We don't know how to do what. It's very different. One scripture, and we're going to turn to both of these. One scripture calls us ambassadors. Another one says that we're citizens of another country. Actually, two that I'll turn to. And if we have that mentality, if we think about it that way, there are some battles, that, in a sense, that we don't need to fight. Because the outcome's already been determined. And it doesn't matter what we do. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, reading all the way to verse 20, therefore, said anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And I didn't want to just pick the one comment about being ambassadors out of this. I want to get a little bit of the context anyway. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, that's us too, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, because of all that that came before, and more, that I didn't quote, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So God has blessed us by calling us to him and reconciling us. You know, we've been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus that you know, erases our sins, and that's a wonderful thing. But he likens it, Paul likens it, to being an ambassador. Now, what is it about ambassadors? I've never been an ambassador. I don't know any ambassadors. But an ambassador lives in a country that's not their country of birth. Ambassador represents another government, another country, and its people. And ambassadors don't normally, they're not supposed to, get involved in the local or national political affairs of the nations where they are assigned, where they're sent. They're expected to stay out of it. How does this apply to us? I could make it interactive. We're some of us are going to go eat. Maybe we talk about it then if you want. How does this apply? Because you look back at Paul or Jesus, they lived in an entirely different world. They didn't get to sit around and discuss who the next emperor was going to be and have any impact on that. So that's different. I can't picture Paul when he set up his canvas and a leather working shop. I guess it was leather and not canvas. When he set up his shop in the marketplace and he talked to people, I think he shared the gospel with them. I don't think he was arguing politics. I can't prove that, but that's my sense of Paul. But as an ambassador, we represent something else. And what are we? In what sense are we ambassadors? Paul's saying we're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. So we already belong to the kingdom of God, and in that sense, it's here. And we're all members, citizens. That's another verse of that kingdom already. So it is here in a sense, but it's not here in its world ruling sense. So how does this apply to us in the United States? I'm not going to answer that question. I don't have all the answers. Because in a republic like we have, we do get some say. You can vote or you can, influence public opinion or whatever. So it's a little different than, it's a lot different than what Paul experienced or what Jesus experienced. Paul at least was a citizen. Jesus wasn't even a citizen. So it's different. But Paul uses the analogy of an ambassador because it means something. It means we belong to another realm. And because of that, our behavior in this realm should be somewhat different because of the fact that we're ambassadors, and that describes what our job is and what we should be doing. We all have to wrestle with how that actually applies to us in this world, because the Bible in the New Testament was written 2,000 years ago. They didn't have a nation like this or a world like this. So, there's certain applications we have to make, but it's worth thinking about. We're ambassadors of a different kingdom. And unbeknownst to the world, that kingdom is actually already, it's already destined to take over, and it's all done. It's already been decided. And it doesn't matter how much they fight, you read some of the prophecies, it doesn't matter how much the world fights against this kingdom is going to rule all things. It's going to rule all nations. And you got that statue, in Daniel, where, that rock cuts it at the feet and it falls over. And it grows to fill the whole earth. And that's a picture of God's kingdom. And that's what it is. And we are already ambassadors of that kingdom. And that's something maybe, speaking for myself, I think I could think about a lot more, because it's so easy to get all wrapped up in things that have to do with this world and this kingdom that we happen to live in, or any other kingdom. Every Christian is not an American. We have Christians all over the world, and it's easy to get caught up in whatever the details of your own particular society are. In Philippians 3, the other verse that I was referring to, it says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things." Okay, again, the kingdom is not of this earth, not of this world, but it's easy to have our minds, or anybody's minds, on earthly things. Paul's point here in the Philippians is that we need to be different. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, that's where we're ambassadors of, if you want to put it that way. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are we ambassadors, but even on maybe a lower level or a lesser level, maybe I should have put this one first, we're citizens of another country, citizens of another civilization. How does that impact what we do? Well, it should, but in what way? And that's something we have to wrestle with. And, we're not all going to maybe agree on how we do that, but I think we should be able to agree on that. We do need to do that. The fact that we are citizens of another country should impact how we live in this country. With the first song we sang, the Sabbath is a reminder of God's kingdom. You know, every week we get that reminder. Kind of a, you know, singing songs of home, our homeland. There's all kinds of songs about that, you know, singing songs about the wherever you're from. And sometimes when you live in a different land, you can kind of go back home through the music or through the culture, the poetry or whatever it is. And we do that here. Every week we worship and we sing songs like that, that are songs of the homeland in a sense. A homeland that we look forward to, not that we came from there. And we can be unified in that. One more verse on this. Well, I've got a couple comments. Just, you know, is our focus, is your focus on heavenly things or earthly things? Well, you know, we have to make a living, or we have to eat, or we have to whatever, we have to have clothes or get to work, or there's all kinds of things that we have to think about day in and day out, but is that where our heart is? Is that where our heart is? You know, we our citizenship is somewhere else. In Hebrews, of course, we know this. And we think, oh, of course they were, you know, of course they were strangers and sojourners, because Abraham left Ur and he went up to Haran and he came down to Shechem. And, you know, he's a nomad. We get it, right? But the Bible, especially in the New Testament, uses that as a type of what we are. Not because we are literally nomads, most of us are not. We put down roots and we stay for a long time. But because this isn't our home. And we look forward to another home. In Hebrews 11, and you're familiar with these verses, verse 13 beginning there, these all died, talking about the patriarchs. They all died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, they were literally strangers. They lived in lands that's not where they came from. You know, Abraham's wife Sarah died and he had to buy a cave to bury her in. There was no place. He didn't have any land. He just wandered around. It says, indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, Abraham could have turned around, headed back to Mesopotamia. But he didn't. But they desired a better country. They were on a journey, right? Well, we're on a journey too, even though we put down roots and we stay, have family and all those, all that. That's not wrong. That's all good. But in the danger is getting too wrapped up in it. So where we don't, you know, we want to turn around, we want to go back to a different world. Again, we're citizens of the kingdom, citizens of heaven, ambassadors of Jesus. And we can like it so much here that we want to stay here. God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. They were looking forward. But you know what Luke 17, and you're familiar with this very short verse, Luke 17 and verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Why? Why did Jesus say remember Lot's wife? Because Lot's wife wanted to go back to where she was told to flee from. Because in one degree or another, for whatever reason, and I'm not trying to be critical of her, I don't know what her reasons were. Maybe there were pretty good reasons to her. Maybe there were some friends or family or whatever, I don't know. But she wanted to go back. It's very easy to get attached to the world in a way that makes us not want to leave. Not want to really be so attached to this kingdom that we're ambassadors of. So it's something to think about. Now, I'm going to... this is something that... I'm interrupting myself. This is something that Christians are thinking about these days. Because the church, in one degree or another, I'm not talking about our particular church or corner of Christianity, but the church as a whole is getting more and more involved in the affairs of the world, for better or for worse. Now, the fellow that wrote this book, which I haven't read yet, Endangered Gospel, and the subheading there is how fixing the world is, what's that word? Killing the church. How fixing the world is killing the church. Can't read it here. How fixing the world is killing the church. So it's this guy's contention that our focus, and I'm not talking about yours and mine, but Christianity's focus on fixing the world is killing the church. I think he's got a point. I think I see that. I'm not saying it's true everywhere, but I think in some places it's true. This guy's got a blog, Frank Powell, and I don't know anything about him. If you look him up and you find out he's a weirdo, I apologize, I don't know. I just saw one blog post of his that resonated with me. I want to share bits of it with you. Five reasons, this is his, what he's got on his blog. Five reasons a Christian should stop trying to change the world. You know, there was a time, people my age, some of you are my age almost, more or less. You know, I remember the Chicago song from 1968. You know, we can change the world, yeah, called Dialogue. You know, we had this idea that we could change the world. The world changed a lot in the 60s, not all for the better, of course, as we would probably agree on. Is it the Christian's job to change the world? Well, Frank Powell argues these points. He says, first of all, God never commanded Christians to change the world. I think he's correct there. That's not the commission that we're given. I could go into a lot of detail. I have the whole blog post if you want to see it, but I'm just going to summarize it. And the reason he gives, it's a very good reason. You can't change the world, and I can't change the world. We're not up to the task. We're not Jesus. And even Jesus, when he walked the earth for 3.5 years, didn't change the world. No, he changed the world in the long run, and he's going to. The world's broken, and it's suffering, and it's going to be fixed. And what's going to fix it is the kingdom, that where we are already members of the kingdom and already ambassadors and already citizens. That's what's going to fix it. That doesn't mean we don't have any personal responsibility. I'm not trying to say that. We help where we can, but we're not going to fix the world. Because the world, you know, that's again part of the sermon, if you heard the sermon I gave with the roller coaster. You know, the world's under the control and direction and management of the devil and those that work with him. It isn't fixable. The devil's not fixable. At least that's not what we read in Scripture. So we're not going to fix it. That's what Frank Powell says. I agree with him. He says trying to change the world means Christians will change nothing. And by that he means, you know, if you focus on trying to fix everything, that's such a broad mandate that you end up doing nothing that really makes a difference. Can't change the world, but he says you can change something. And what does he mean by that? He means, you know, we have interactions with our neighbors, with our coworkers, whoever it is. There's people that we interact with, and we can't fix them either. God can do that, but we can witness to them, and we can be an example to them, and we can help the poor that are in our area, you know, whatever area. We can help those that are in need, that are sick, whatever it is. We have that ability to change something, but we can't fix and change the entire world. And if we think we can, we're deluded, I believe, and we'll lose, I think, focus, and I think he thinks, we'll lose focus on what we're supposed to do. He says, changing the world creates a boom or bust Christian life. What's he mean by that? Well, again, if you have these lofty goals, and I can relate to this, there are times, I won't say I had lofty goals, but I thought I was going to do, quote unquote, bigger things than what I had been doing. And I prepared for that. And I had money put aside to do it. You know, all this. And then life happened. You know, what was in my path? It's a lot of things that I did not anticipate. And I had to realize, well, God anticipated it, or God knew. And the things that I thought he wanted me to do weren't that important to him, at least not that I would do it, because what he put or allowed to be put in my path and it took my time was something else. And I had to say, okay, I guess I don't do this. I need to do this because this is what's right in front of me. And I'm sure some of you have had the same kind of thing. You got these goals. You want to do this and do that. And maybe you want to do it for God. Because we, you know, and that's a good thought in a way. But Frank Powell saying, you've got to be careful because it kind of gets almost into this bipolar thing where you're all gung-ho, and then that doesn't work out, and it's, you know, that's dangerous. It's a dangerous way to live. So he says, focus on what God gives you to do, not some grand plan. And I'm guilty of this. And had to learn the hard way. God puts something in your path, deal with it. You can't really tell God what to put in your path. I've tried that, in a way. He says, changing the world clouds the work of what God's doing in the present. All right, now you can argue the other side of any of these points if you want. But I in general, I think these are valid points and good. You know, it's consistent. The Bible's consistent in the way that God works with things. He works usually in small ways, and they grow. And there are parables about that and stories about that. And Jesus himself said, you know, be faithful with the little things. What is it, Luke 12:48, if I remember? Something 12:48. Be faithful with the small things, and he will entrust to us the larger things. That may not be in this life, in this world. I don't know. It could be. But God is doing things in people's lives now. He's doing things in your life. He's doing things in my life. He's doing things in your neighbor's life, maybe, in ways that we don't often realize. You know, he wishes that everybody be saved. So, you know, he's already, I believe, working with people in ways that, you know, will come, the fruit will be born later. So whatever small things he puts in your path, be faithful to them. And finally, he says, changing the world is more an abstract idea than a banner to eradicate injustice. And by this, he says, look, you know, we're called to, it says, love God, love neighbor. Those are the two great commandments. Not come up with some grand plan for saving the world or for saving, you know, your city or whatever, getting attention. And sometimes that's what happens. I still laugh about it sometimes. You know, somebody, Jesus said, what did he say when he said, you know, give your alms, and like, don't put your money into the treasury and make a lot of noise and have somebody blow a trumpet. But that's what we as humans do. Somebody writes a check, but that check is on a 3-foot by 5-foot piece of paper that the press comes and takes a picture of, say, this person or this organization gave all this money to whatever. So that's blowing the trumpet. Jesus said, don't blow the trumpet. Just do what you need to do. Do what you should do. Do what you're called to do. And don't make a big deal about it. So there's just a few things from Frank Powell there. That I don't know what he is. His blog is called Sabbath Thinking, Sabbath Thoughts. So he's a Sabbath keeper, but I don't know. I don't know what brand. I didn't research him. In Ephesians chapter 1. Going way forward here. My notes. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those of us who believe? So we have this, you know, we just had Pentecost, where we think about the power that God makes available to us. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, that's a whole lot there, and I didn't want to take anything out of context. It's all there. But notice it talks about the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. So we have access to power. But what's that power for? It says all authority and power and dominion. Well, that's good. What good is it? What good is it? In the context of this, the war is over, right? So what do we do? Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's far above all that stuff. The war's already over. He already has that power and dominion. He's not exercising it in a public way yet, but he already has it. And we are representatives or ambassadors of that government, that power. This power is available to those who believe. That's you and that's me. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with this power? Are we to get involved with the world's governments and try to fix them? Are we supposed to convince our fellow citizens to come around to our point of view on how the country or our county or our state or whatever should be run? Should we spread the good news of the particular political party that we favor at the time or some movement that's taking place? I think you know the answer to all these things. Is that what this power is for? Is that what this power that Jesus has, the over all dominion, over all authority, all power? What's it for? What good is all that authority? Matthew 28 tells us what it's for. Jesus came up, spoke to them. This is after his resurrection, when he already had this power delivered. All authority has been given to me. Has been given. I already have it. Go, here's what you do. Here's what it's for. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what the power's for. We're on Team Jesus, if you want to call it that. Our brother-in-law in real estate, they got a team, this team. Everybody's got a team. Our team is Team Jesus. He gives the orders. And it's better than most governments, because I know my dad worked for government, and some of you have worked for government, I'm sure, in the past. And governments tend to give you responsibility without having authority and power to make whatever you want happen. My dad was some kind of an inspector, you know, and he was also a manager, and he was supposed to manage people, but they work for the government. He couldn't get rid of them or make them do their job, so it was very frustrating for him. But you know, with Jesus, he gives us power. He gives us the ability to do what he wants us to do. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. We do this, and God promises to be with us. So to summarize, Jesus has overcome the world, and he now, already, has all authority and power. That's why I say the war is over. It's a done deal. The power and authority is not intended to be used at this time to try and fix the world. You know, we're not like the Chicago song. We're not going to change the world like we all did in the 60s. It's not you and me, maybe, but yeah, people did. It's not time to try to fix a world that's opposed, actively opposed to God. Our focus needs to be on the kingdom of God, that kingdom that we represent, that government that we represent, and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33 is from memory verse. And amazingly, this power and authority should somehow result in us having an inner peace. So that when we do fight the battles that we have, we still have this inner peace, because we know how it's going to turn out in the end. All things work together for good, right? We sang that too. And because we know that, we can have a peace inside. Again, that's easy to say, easy to read. I can put that on a slide and say, yeah, that's the way it is. But, you know, when you live through the difficulties and the trials, it's not so easy. But if we think about the big picture that I'm trying to paint here today, it should help us to be more peaceful on the inside, because we represent a government and a king who's already won. Already won. It's not in question. The outcome's not in question. The power and authority is shared with us so that we can make disciples, to be the examples that attract people to God's way, to share our story with others that God sets in our path, and to support others who seek to do the same as we're committed to do. Matthew 10. You know, Jesus had his disciple. Sue read it today. Jesus sent him out. He told him to, what did he tell them? You know, share the gospel of the kingdom. Preach. Preach the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, or the kingdom of God. So, to conclude, the war is over. The war is over. The documents have been signed. We don't need another battle of New Orleans. We don't need a hero, you know, Andrew Jackson, on the 20 or whatever he's on. You know, we don't need that. We don't need to have 2,000 British either become casualties or fake like they're casualties to keep from being shot. We don't need that. Because these battles have absolutely no influence on the outcome of the war, because the outcome's already been decided. Just like the outcome had already been decided when this battle took place. Now's not even the time to have some great defense of the motherland like we had in Baltimore with Fort McHenry. Keep the world's greatest navy at bay at a narrow crossing. And my mom would agree, it's not the time to climb in a tree and try to kill the general on the other side. Or whatever it is that you and I might feel like, oh, if I could just make this point, it'll clear everything up. No, the world's too messed up for that. You're not going to clear anything up. I think you know that. It's not the time to climb up in a tree like Henry McComas and Daniel Wells and take a shot at something that we think will make a difference, because it's not going to fix the world. We don't need another Wells or McComas. That's not why we're called. We need a people that's willing to share the good news of the kingdom of God. We have a lot to do, but we also have been given the power to do it, the greatest power in the universe. The war is over, and our side has already won. There's no need to be a casualty.